guys doing this morning? Doing well? Good, good. It's always a privilege to come here at Southeastern. You know, I truly believe in my heart that authenticity is the apologetic of our day. And when I'm around brothers that are genuinely seeking to glorify God, it's always an encouragement to my soul. It always compels me to want to do better for the Lord, want to submit my life to Him. It's a reminder. It's a reminder that He is worthy of our lives. He's worthy of our sacrifice. He's worthy to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow Him. And I'm always encouraged when I'm surrounded around the brothers here at Southeastern, and I'm so thankful to be here to share with you guys just how the Lord has taken someone like me, you know, to have a desire to plant the hope of the gospel in a tangible way in urban centers across the country. I'm also excited to be here because of just the essence of what it is, a college ministry. And for a person like me, I wasn't raised in the church. Pretty much growing up, football was my God. My dad played professional football, and everything I did and didn't do was based upon sports. At the age of five, I was the middle child, but at the age of five, I remember going in and scoring like four or five touchdowns in my first game and playing. And I remember my dad coming up to me and saying, "You have a God-given talent." I really didn't know what that meant. But what I did know was for the first time, I got recognition. So everything I did and didn't do was based off of that idea. You know, and when football was going well, life was going well. When football was going bad, life was bad. And it was pretty much my God, and it was the North Star for everything that I did and didn't do. I never smoked, I never drank, I never did any of those things. But it wasn't because I was trying to be a good guy. It was simply because I saw what it did to my family. I saw that it ended my dad's career at an early age, prematurely, because of he lived the life. And we went from having, you know, living and considerable means to being on welfare. And so I lived in these types of extremes, you know, of life. But really, God really called me to Himself when I was in high school, because really what rocked me, even though I've been through, my parents got divorced, even though I grew up around a lot of drugs and alcohol, even though I've had friends in prison, all those things, to me, my life was well. But really what the Lord used to really rock me was I didn't get a scholarship to a major Division I college. And when I didn't get a scholarship to that major Division I, it hit me. And I was just like, there has to be more than life than sports. And God used that to draw me to Himself in 1995. I really didn't know what it meant to be a Christian, but I knew that there was something more. And I surrendered my life to Him in 1995, the summer of 95. I ended up getting a scholarship to the University of North Texas. And I'll never forget the day. On January 10th of 1996, I met a guy named Art Hooker, and he introduced me to the first Christian community that really rocked me. Because, you know, if you would have asked me if I was a Christian, I would have said yes, because I would have considered Christianity, well, I'm not Muslim, I'm not Buddhist, I'm not this. I mean, it was kind of like a multiple choice, you know, and so it was just like, I guess I'm Christian. You know, but there was really nothing that really governed anything in my day-to-day life. And so I was introduced to this Christian community, and it changed everything about me. And it was on the college campus of the University of North Texas that I was impacted and rocked with the idea that that God is gathering a people for Himself that are actually living for Himself. Because all my friends back in the day would also say they were Christian. But it was as they're smoking weed and as they were doing the things. You see, I hung around it all the time, but I thought that I was good enough because I didn't do the things that they did. And so really what God used, and He brought that to Myself, was on the college campus. And, you know, and that was really a 180 turnaround for me. I went from, here's this guy who was all about the world, all about just self, all about just being rambunctious for myself, to being a guy that was all about the person and work of Christ and wanting to see the gospel manifested in my lives. And just like any young believer who was on fire for the Lord, they wanted their friends to be able to be engulfed with that same thing that God was doing to them, that God was doing to me. And this idea of community, the gathering of believers, the called out people, really changed my life, and God used in a very tangible way something that I really didn't understand, you know, growing up. I really didn't understand even when I first made the profession of faith to become a Christian. You see, this rambunctious guy who had all this zeal for the Lord, I remember being on the college campus, and I remember just being off on fire for the Lord. And I, you know, anytime, I'm telling you, when I didn't know anything, like, people would talk about stories like David and Goliath and Samson and Delilah. I was like, who are these people? See, I had no framework of Christianity, but every time I would go, I would have to go and I would read the stories because I felt like I had to catch up. So, like, for me, I was in spiritual two-a-days. Because as a football player, it was just like, you need to try harder, do better. And so every single day, I was at a different Bible study. I was at Navigators, the Baptist Student Ministry, Campus Crusade for Christ. I was at different study every day. School was in my way from growing in my relationship with God. And every time I would learn a story, I would like, okay, like I gotta apply this thing. And so one time, I learned about the story of Joshua. And as a college student, I remembered he went around and he was at Jericho. You know, the story of Jericho. And then and he said he went around and he went to Jericho and he walked around seven times and you know, and the walls came down and you know the story. And I remember, like, okay, Lord, how we need to do this. And I was just hyped and getting everybody together. So I said, listen, everybody, we're going to Kerr Hall, which is the dorm there, and we're going to all meet there. And I got something that we got to do. So I gathered all the Bible study and all the people together and they were there. And I was like, oh, okay, you guys, listen, this is what we're doing. And I told him the story of Joshua and the walls of Jericho and how they walked around and all that. And I said, so this is what we're going to do. We're going to go to the club. And we're going to walk. We're going to go to the club and we're going to walk around the club. And we're going to pray. And we're going to pray that God brings down the walls of the club and people just come out of the clubs and ask him, what must I do to be saved? Right. And so we go to the club and we're out there and we're praying and we're just like, okay, and interceding for the Lord. We're holding hands to the point where people can't get into the club because they're like trying to get over us. And we're like, no. And, you know, and the people are like pushing us. And we're like, we're standing firm and on fire for the Lord. And we have about 20 people around doing this. The walls never came down, but the police came. So as the police came, they came and they was just like, well, you actually can't do this. And they all, and you know, they basically was says, if you don't go, we're going to have to, you know, put you in jail. And I was just like, and then we left, and but we all left and we was encouraged. We was like, yes, we've been persecuted for the faith. Right. And there was this excitement that we had about it. Now, where I know that there wasn't probably a lot of smart going on during those times, there was a lot of zeal, you know. But many times I think about those days and, you know, I grieve about those days, but I also rejoice about those days, because I remember it's in those times that I yearned many times to get back to those days, a time where I would just trust God. And that we had a group of people, because I remember, and it's in those days that there was a few things that characterized it. One was that we were a group of people who were all trying to grow in our understanding of the gospel. That there was this new thing, this new reality that we had, that Christ died for our sins and that he was raised and that through relationships that we can connect with one another and share that. And it just hit me. That was a group of people growing in our understanding of the gospel. But it was also that it was characterized on college and many college campuses, that it was characterized by a group of people that I would consider to be my family. You know, I've said it before and I'll say it again today, that, you know, it was in those times that the church is not to be like a family, but the church is a family. And that was what that group of people felt like, that we were a family. And this is really the idea of what we're talking about this weekend, is when we say the ecclesia is the called out people of God. And Jesus says, upon this rock, I'm calling out a group of people to attack the gates of hell. And I think that's the last thing, that we were a group of people on mission. You see, we just wasn't the people who were just gathering, as you know, just to exchange truths about Christ. But we were the people who wanted to manifest those truths in love to one another. And we was a group of people who corporately had a desire to reach our campus and to make disciples on our campus. You see, in this, and many times, my story is probably like your story, or the story of many people, that we look back and we yearn for the days of college. We yearn for those days where we felt closer to the Lord, and I really believe that is because of those three core principles of people who are growing in their understanding of the gospel in the context of family while being on mission. You see, we can't, if we lose one of those things, that I really believe, and this is the reason why many of us are not experiencing the abundant life that Christ tells us and calls us. You see, but it was in that time as we was doing a lot of crazy things that I started learning about a certain things of evangelism, and I started hearing about these terms of disciple making, and I was just like, okay, I know my friends love the Lord, but they're not talking about these things. And so I would go back to them, and I was just, okay, you know, I know we love the Lord, but for most of us, Christianity is more reactive and not proactive. Christianity is more about what we are not supposed to do. Let's not go to the club. Don't drink. Don't have sex outside of marriage. Don't. And it was all the don't do's. And I was just like, for the first time, I'm seeing God is actually calling us to actually do something. And I was like, he's calling us to go and to make disciples. You see, but the problem was just like most of us in college or even in Christianity, we think the best way to do it is by gathering the largest crowd in order to attract. You know, but when I see in scriptures, I see, and in the book Master Plan of Evangelism that really rocked me and changed my life, he basically has a statement in there. And he said in the selection process, in the one of the principles, he said men were to be his method to reach in the world. Men were to be his method. And I was just like, this is the very thing that I want to give my life to. I want to give the rest of my life. You see, I got to make a confession. You know, it was during that time I felt the call to full-time ministry. And I later became a pastor. But as a pastor, I just wanted to let everyone know that I feel like my call to a pastor, I wasn't primarily called to pastor so that I can preach, but I was called to the pastorate because I had a desire to make disciples. And I really believe that the church, the ecclesia, is the best vehicle that God gives us to making disciples. And I was like, this is what I want to give my life to. You see, it's been said that you can plant churches and not make disciples. But if you make disciples, you ultimately plant churches. So as we seek to expand the hope of the gospel in a tangible way all throughout our college campuses, all throughout our communities, all throughout our neighborhoods, we need to understand the idea that the two that we see all throughout the scriptures not hitting, that God uses this thing called disciple making as his vehicle. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, because when I used to talk about discipleship or disciple making, most of the time I would have had you turn to what most people use in terms of the scripture or the text that they have. In most situations, I would have talked about 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this was for many years my life verse. It's Paul talking to Timothy and saying, "And the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, the same commit to other faithful men who will be able to teach others." And that was my verse, and that was my thing. And I remember going through, because I was saved, and I got connected to parachurch ministries, and I got saved in these things where discipleship was all about this once a week meeting at Starbucks where we would just exchange information, and we would go over whether it be the four spiritual laws or whether we go over, you know, just the different books that we have, and it would be an exchange of information. And we would throw out terms like life on life discipleship. We would throw out terms like discipleship is more caught than taught. We would throw those terms out, but I always realized, I was just like, you know, this idea that Jesus was with them, it just hit me. I said, how are we turning the fact that Jesus was with them to a once a week meeting where you're just asking me about my life? But we're saying that this is the idea. And what I've seen is, and my wrestle with is even in that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2, yes, it's a verse about disciple making, but it's also a pastoral epistle. That Paul is talking to Timothy, who's pastoring a church. You see, because as I, just like many, I went on staff with Impact, Campus Crusade for Christ, and I did this. For me, the church was in the way of me making disciples. Because I would look and I was just like, there's something connected, because this model of disciple making that I had, where there was this one-on-one thing or one-on-a-few thing that we called discipleship, was, it really hit me. I was just like, okay, what I see here and what we're doing on church, they're two separate things. So either something's wrong with the church or something's wrong with our discipleship models. And what I've come to find in throughout the scriptures, that I really believe that it's both. And I really believe that the problem with a lot of discipleship and disciple making is that we have reduced discipleship or disciple making to mentorship. Mentorship is a part of discipleship, but it's not all of discipleship. You see, this idea of mentorship, and this is what we all go to, where Jesus has the 12, we see all throughout, Jesus had the 12, Moses had Joshua, Elijah had Elijah, you know, Paul had Timothy, and we'll take these models, and we do, but see, the problem is that, especially as we talk about American Christianity, that the one of the main things that you see in those verses is that they were constantly with these people for as minimum of a 3-year period of time, constantly with them. So even if we say disciple making is the same thing, mentor, or it's only mentorship, none of us are making disciples in the way that they were making disciples, or mentoring in the way that they were mentoring. So that's, let's not say our mentorship is the same as the mentorship in the scripture. You see, there's an old African proverb that I really, that now helps me frame kind of this idea of disciple making and discipleship. The African proverb goes like this. It says, it takes a village to raise a child. And what I want to argue today is that if it takes a village to raise a child, it takes a church to raise a Christian. It takes a church to raise a Christian. You see, when we talk about this idea that it takes a church to raise a Christian, I really believe that we have to change both the means and the goals when we talk about this idea of disciple making. That we need to expand the mentality of what it means to make disciples corporately as the church. You see, and this is where we pick up in Ephesians chapter 4. We see at the very end, the whole goal of discipleship and disciple making is bringing everybody into maturity in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 is one of the therefore passages. I love the Apostle Paul, because Apostle Paul always gives us a high view of God, and he talks about how he has given us every spiritual gift in Christ. And throughout the first three chapters, there's no moral imperatives in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, but it just gives us a high view of God and tells us the state and the identity of who we are in Christ. But then there's always a therefore passage. And basically saying is that if this is true, this should be true. And if you notice, in most of the therefore passages, Paul usually goes not to the individual, but he goes to the community, to the local church, to the ecclesia, to be a tangible manifestation of the truth and the realities of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 4, we read 1 through 16, talking about the unity of the body of Christ. Verse 1 says this, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, and who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. The first point is this, that as a church, if we're going to fight to make disciples, we need to fight for unity as a way to affirm our identity as God's people. You see, this is one of those things that if we're talking about discipleship, and let me quickly define discipleship for you. When I talk about discipleship, my definition of disciple making or discipleship is our capacity to lovingly embody and transmit the life of Christ into the life of others. Our capacity. It's a corporate, our capacity to lovingly embody the person and work of Christ into the lives of others. You see, I really believe that this is important for us to recognize that. And if we are going to be able to manifest this idea of our capacity, then we first need to establish an our. You see, I think the problem is with our Christianity, especially in American Christianity, is that most of us have been infiltrated by the culture, and there is this thing that creates individualism. And it's all about the me, and this is why your personal alone quiet time is the highest thing that you can get in your Christian life. You alone with God. But is that scriptural? Is that biblical? That's the highest level. When I see the scriptures and they say the highest praise is hallelujah. It's a congregational praise. It's a call for the people of God to come together and praise Yahweh. It's corporate. You see, we must fight for a culture of disciple making in the local church, in the family of God. And this is critical, but in order to do that, we must fight for this unity. Paul, in this passage, says, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner that's worthy. When he's talking about walking in a manner that's worthy of the calling, you see, this idea of calling, many times we all wrestle and struggle with our calling, but when we wrestle and struggle with our calling, most of our wrestling and struggling is not about what I really believe Paul is talking about here. Most of our wrestling and struggling is about what we are going to do and where we're going to do it. But right here, in context, Paul is talking about your call based upon who you do it with. It's the who. And he says, as a prisoner of the Lord, first and foremost, as one who who's laid their lives as a doulos, a willing servant to the Lord, who has willingly laid down their lives to him. He says, in a manner worthy of the call. But he says, see, that the problem is that this idea of community that we have. But John, in 1 John, says this. He says, how can you say you love God who you do not see, and you hate your brothers who you see all the time? You see, there's this picture that we have, because there's some community killers that are naturally in ourselves that that keeps us from fighting for this unity. You see, those community killers as described here are ourselves, our sin, and our society. You see, the first one is ourselves, that he says, which you have been called, he says, with humility and gentleness. You see, this first thing that we have to understand is that this word, humility and gentleness, is this idea of being able to be okay with the fact of us being human. And having a proper perspective and a proper view of ourselves, and recognizing that I'm human, and I need others. You see, every time Paul talks about this idea, whether it be 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, Romans chapter 12, all the times when he talks about this idea of unity in the body, the first thing that he always brings up is this concept of pride. And there's this pride that many times tears away the body. And what happens is that this pride goes, and pride is formed in two ways. Pride is having too high a view of yourself, but also pride is having too low a view of yourself. You see, too low a view of yourself is this inverted pride. You know, we have camouflaged humility with kind of churchianity, where, you know, many times, whether it be the worship leader or whatever, we lower our voice and it's like, Lord, we're just so thankful to. You know, we just kind of like, we get this idea of what humility is. You see, but when I read James chapter 1, humility is really about not you. is when you have come to the position where you recognize that it's not about me, but it's about Christ. And it's about Him. That I'm willing to put myself aside to make it about Him and His glory and His body in which He died. You see, but the problem is that what we see is that either we'll have too high a view of ourselves or too low of a view. You see, the gospel, when it talks about this idea of humility, James chapter 1 tells us this. He says, to those who think highly of themselves, you need to come down. But you see, those who think more lowly of themselves, you need to come up. You see, the gospel to my community and a lot of the people that I go to, I don't go in and I don't lead off with, you're a sinner. What I lead off with is that you were created in the image of God and given them a sense of dignity and a sense of worth. But I said, because of your sin, you're not experiencing that. You see, so he talks about this idea of humility. If we're going to fight for unity, if we have to fight against the sin, the natural sin that we love us some us. I love me some me. And it's all about me. But the second one is this idea of not only ourselves, but it's also our sin. He goes in and he says that we need to posture ourselves, because a lot of times when we talk about community or the ecclesia, we can kind of create this euphoric feeling or this kind of utopian feeling, but he says that's not the case. He says this idea is when we come together, and he says with this, with patience. That word patience is where we see the word long-suffering. Is that the message to our church? Come and suffer with us for a long time. Right? But this is what Paul is saying, that if you're going to really fight for community and you're going to really understand, don't paint a picture that is false. But it's about staying with one another, being with one another, fighting for one another. There's a sense of security. And this is why I really believe none of us have that sense of security. And what I call it is like it's crowded loneliness. We have a whole bunch of people around, but no one really who know the real me, who know the real us. And there's this crowded loneliness that we've perpetuated. But we must fight for that. We must talk about the message of the gospel, that he's worthy of us staying and sticking, even though that this is a group of redeemed people, but redeemed people that hasn't already but not yet experienced that there's going to be sin in the camp. You know, it's not going to always manifest itself in the way that you would hope or desire, but fight. Bear up for a long time. The last one is this. Is that if we're going to fight for unity to affirm our identity as God's people, the last one that we must see is that we must have a proper perspective of our society. You see, we got to understand the American culture is pulling against us. Everything that we're doing, we're fighting against culture. You see, but as a college student, there's something that's unique about what your experience is that is not going to be unique going from college to career. And I, you know, as a person who got saved in college and was living in college, I really thought through this idea of college career. Why do we go from one of women, we love the Lord and everything, to many people kind of basically almost punting the faith once they leave college? What happens? And one of the things I saw and recognized is that when you're in college, it's okay to be poor, right? As a matter of fact, you make up stories, like the better top ramen stories that you can make up. And, you know, it got to the point in our college ministry while we were there that people were like, man, we're so poor that we got to share eyeglasses. And it was just kind of like, okay, now that's a little too much, right? But it's just all about being poor, and it's okay. But what happens is that because it's okay to be poor, we get a needs-based job. I just need to make enough to make ends meet. But it's in that if you create a community dependence on one another, because it's just like, well, I don't have any money to eat this week, but you know, Susie's eating and they're eating over there, so we're gonna all go over to Susie's house today. Or Susie ain't got money today. Well, we're cooking today. We're gonna make that spaghetti. And we're all coming together, and it creates this natural dependence of sharing our cars with one another. I don't have my car. Well, you can use my car. And there's this community that naturally brings about this dependence. And you know, and it's also in college where you go to college with this kind of as this dreamer, idealistic, and it's like, man, I'm ready. I can do things. I can conquer the world. You know, and it can create this idea of extreme focus. You can. You know, but it's in there. I know as college students, you think you're busy, but you're more available. And this is like when a college student say they want to get with you, they mean like later on tonight. But when you're talking to like married people and other adults and careers, when you say, well, let's get together, they say, I mean, sometimes in the next 3 months. Right? Because there's this sense of availability that we have. It was like, no, let's get together. And it creates this idea of having this freedom to serve the Lord. But something happens when we walk across the stage, shake that guy's, the president's hand and walk, that there's something clicks on us that it says that what used to be okay is no longer okay. Where it used to be okay to be poor is no longer okay. You know, and we've created this idea that it's not okay to be poor. The top ramen stories are no longer cool. Right. And so and then we try to show how we're getting our wealth, and we'll go and we'll do things by we'll go in debt. We'll purchase our car because we deserve it. We did all these things to do, to maintain. And so we'll purchase a car. It's been said that we try to get our parents' wealth now. And we try to live at the same standard of living. And the problem is that we are able to do it because of this thing called credit and debt. But what ends up happening is now we become enslaved. And now what we used to have a needs-based job, we have a career. And now it's 40 to 60 hours a week that we have. And you know, and we went from an idea of being community-dependent, but now independent. Because that's what American Christianity, we have allowed. This country has been built upon the Declaration of Independence. And we define success as being solely and separated, where I don't need anybody. When I'm financially independent, free from anybody, I don't need anybody. And that's the way we define success. So we've created this independence. Well, all I need is you, Lord. All I need is you. You see, but there was only one person to ever live the earth that it was just him and God. And that was Adam. And what did God say about Adam's circumstance? He says, it's not good for you to be alone. You see, he's created us for community with him and with one another. You see, so now, because of now this independence, we went from idealistic and dreaming to simply maintenance mode. We just simply try to maintain. If I had a dime for every time I would ask someone who was on fire for the Lord, now graduated from college, going and saying, man, I really wish I can be a part of this, but man, I'm in debt. I can't take off a week to go take a mission trip. I can't do that because I'm indebted. And we become divided in our focus. And now, at best, you'd be good to get 4 to 6 hours a week, and 2 of the hours is Sunday at the Sunday gathering. And that's at best. So at one time, you were so free to serve the Lord. Now we are in bondage to life. And it's something that just sneaks into us, this culture that invades us. And if we're not intentional about fighting for this community, fighting for unity and free and being free, it will overwhelm us. So we need to understand that these subtleties are very important for us in this right. So we need to fight for the unity to affirm our identity as God's people. There's no time up here, so praise the Lord. I'm a preacher, so I'll keep going, but I'm make sure that it brings down. But you see, not only when we must fight for unity to affirm our identity, we must also, as a church, fight together for better clarity of the gospel. You see, I really believe that when we talk about if it takes a church to raise a Christian, I mean, if it takes a village to raise a child, then it takes a church to raise a Christian. We need to understand why we need to fight together in order to do this. And I see this in Ephesians chapter 4 and 11 through 13, where he says, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. That when we see this idea that Dr. Constable at DTS basically says that God gives gifted people as gifts to the church. God gives gifted people as gifts to the church. You see, We must recognize that he gave these gifted people for the purpose of the church. This makes sense in all other kind of arenas. You see, I'm a football player. I played football my whole life. And we all know and understand that the goal of football is scoring touchdowns. Correct? Putting more points on the board than them and keeping the other team from scoring points, whether it be touchdowns or field goals. That is the goal of football. You see, but there's a reality that there are certain positions on the football field that you can go your whole career and never score a touchdown. Does that mean that they had an unsuccessful career? No. Because we know there are certain positions like centers, guards, tackles, that their position is not designed to make touchdowns. You see, the problem is that because we have reduced discipleship to mentorship, we have made it every single person into the desire to fit round pegs into square holes. Or, you know what I'm saying? Square into round peg. Yes. that we have done that. And so we have tried to make everybody to become teachers when the scriptures clearly say, do not let all of you become teachers. But see, the goal for everybody is now that you need to be a teacher. And so what we've created is where it's only about this exchange of information. We've only modeled one part of the scriptures. See, but the question becomes, and we recognize in football and any other thing, that unless the center blocks, unless the guard blocks, unless they do their job, there are no touchdowns being scored. You see, but the problem is, as the church, because we have a me mentality, a me-centered mentality, and we don't think about the corporate we always tell people who are gifted have the gift of hospitality, have the gift of administration, the gift of so many different things, but we try to say, well, that's good, but until you're meeting one-on-one on one on a small group and teaching someone, you're still JV. But instead of saying, how does your gift of hospitality help us as a corporate church go about making disciples? You see, it's all about the corporate we. And so this is why I've had to talk to so many administrators who have this desire to be teachers. It's like, well, you don't have the gift of teaching. People are more confused when you teach. Right? I mean, it's okay, but the thing is that God has made them for a position, and they have the gift, and they are able to administrate, and people don't fall through the cracks and all the, you know, and they have this tremendous giftedness. But because of our culture, we force them to be, try to become teachers. And this is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, listen, you guys, listen. The gifts that are more or less seen, spend more time honoring them. Because there's something natural in us that we're going to want to do the things that is always up front. And if we don't honor the lesser positions or those positions that are less seen, then you're going to have what we got. Everybody trying to become a teacher. You see, right here, he says he gives us apostles, preachers, evangelists. He gives us all different giftedness, and he brings about a greater clarity of the gospel. You see, if everybody was only like me, we would be seriously hurting. If everybody was made to be the quarterback, that team would not win a game. But see, but this is the way God has done it. He has uniquely gifted us as a team, and it's called the church, the ecclesia. And this is why it is better, and as pastors and leaders and as students, we have to think about not just simply how I make disciples, but it's how we make disciples. There's a passage in Colossians, for the sake of time, I won't go to it, but in Colossians chapter 1, this has become my new verse, one of my new verses that talks about this idea of discipleship and disciple making. In Colossians chapter 1, it starts with the person and work of Jesus. It says in verse 15 that the fullness of God dwelled in Christ. That God, that through Christ, that we see both, he is both God's ideal man and he's man's ideal God. In the person and work of Christ, that we no longer have to imagine, in the fullness dwelled him. And you see the centrality of Jesus in them. But what's interesting is that in In verse 24 through 27, Paul talks about how, what is his part in this? And I'll just read it to you if you listen. In verse 24 through 27 of Colossians chapter 1 says this, "Now I rejoice," I want you to hear the first person singular versus the first person plural. The first person singular means things like I, me, my. And then I want you to see the first person plural, the we, our, in here. Paul says this, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, to the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You see, if you've noticed in there, and if you can read it later, what you see there is the first person singular all throughout. Paul talking about I, me, what he's doing for the benefit of the we, of the church, for them, right? But in verse 28, he changes it from the first person singular to the first person plural. He says this, "Him," referring to Christ, "who the fullness of God dwells in, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." When it comes down to the maturity of the body, Paul says that's not just a me thing, but that's a we thing. And he changes his plural. And just in case that you think that he just got mixed up in his verbs or in his pronouns, he goes back in verse 29 and says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his glory and energy that he powerfully works within me." You see, we all need to play our part to manifest the corporate we. You see, so when I talk to our church and we make this statement, everything that he has done, referring to Christ, because the fullness of God dwells in him, everything he has done, not just simply I must do, but everything he has done, we must do. You see, God, Christ, was the only person that had all the fullness of the Spirit dwelling in him. But he's the only one that had all the spiritual gifts. He's the only one that had all. For the rest of us, the only way we can see the fullness of God is when we go to the body of Christ. And we see the manifold wisdom of God spread and sprinkled throughout the church and the different giftedness of the church. And that it brings about a greater clarity. Some people who have more of an evangelistic bent. Some who have more of an apostolic bent. Some who have more of a teaching and or a shepherding bent. Some who have more of an administration bent. You see, God gives gifted people as gifts to the church. And he gives these gifted people and these men and women as gifts so that we can have a better, more full picture and clarity of the church. You know, and I was teaching this to my kids, and I was just saying, you know, I was going down each one of them, and I was just talking to them and just saying, "Jade, you know, God has given Trinity the gift of being able to take information and translate it and talk to people, but she's given you the gift of being able to take that information and just being able to just embody it and share it with one another and just be nurturing." And you see, if we just stay in one or the other, we'll miss it. We'll miss the fullness. You see, when we talk about this idea of disciple making in the local church, we need to think through how are we corporately putting people in position to play their part for this local body, this local ecclesia, to make disciples. How are we doing that? It has to go beyond just simply in my small group. How are we leveraging the Sunday gathering to make disciples? How are you leveraging the parking team to make disciples? How are you leveraging the kids ministry? How do you leverage every part, and how do they know that they're playing a part of making disciples in this community? You see, that doesn't just happen by osmosis. It happens when we intentionally position ourselves as a church to make disciples. Everything that he has done, we must do. It makes sense in every other arena, but for some reason as the church, because of the veneer of individualism has crept in. And so now we are more excited about, oh, he's my disciple, or he's my guy, or this is my thing. But let me just ask you this question. If I were to ask you this, fill in the blank, I am who I am today in Christ because of blank person, who would that be? You see, most of you, if not all of you, would say, I am that person, not because of any one person. But God has used a plethora of different people to make me who I am. So I said, instead of just doing it unintentionally, why don't we do it intentionally and mobilize the church to corporately go about making disciples and stop trying to worry about having many me's, where we're reducing this disciple-making into mentorship. You see, part of me is that we have team teaching and different things. And so when people say, Dahati, can you mentor me? Can you spend some time with me? Part of my job and my role is to ensure that they're exposed to the giftedness of the body. So in the same way I have with my kids, you see, each morning I send my kids to a public elementary school. And the reason why is because that public elementary school is better at teaching them math, science, reading than I will be able to do. They have a lot more patience than me, right? So they're able to do that. But you see, I don't farm out their spirituality. I don't farm out a lot of things to them. But you see, it's my job to help steward my kids' life and the people that have asked me to making sure that they have a holistic view of what it means to be a faithful contributor to society. And that doesn't mean I need to be involved in everything. And so when someone comes to me, I say, well, let me expose you to the body. And so when someone asks me, I never disciple anybody or mentor anybody one-on-one. The first thing I say is go find other people to do it. You see, and I just really think that it's important that we are intentionally exposing the body so that we can have more holistic disciple-making in our context. You see, it's about changing both the means, but it's also about changing the goal of our disciple-making. Finally, in this last point, is this, that as a church, we must fight together in order to mature together. We must fight together in order to mature together. He says in verse 14, 16, he says, rather speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, what I see right here is Paul bringing out this very idea of the corporate we, that it's the goal, both the means is that every joint, every part, the different giftedness that God has given us to be gifts to the church come together. Why? For the equipping of the body. That word equipping basically means is where we get the word mending, that things that are disjointed, they're not operating properly. See, when we talk about equipping the saints, that we're equipping one another, properly aligning one another, putting people in the right position, putting the sinners in the center position, putting the guards in the guard position, the receivers in the receiver's position, the quarterbacks in the quarterback, the running backs in the running back position, so that we can be a team properly aligned, ready in position to score touchdowns. So everyone is playing their part. And that's when it says equipping the saints, that part of our job is to equip one another to how we are to play our part together, so that each one is playing our part, so that we are fulfilling the Great Commission, that we're extending the flame and the glory of Christ. And this is why I really believe where the word, in John chapter 13, 34, he says, the world will know you're my disciples because of your love for one another. You see, part of our role and responsibility is to put the unity and diversity, the beauty and the complexity of the body of Christ on display to the world. And the way we do that is by equipping one another and understanding how they play their part in showing that love to the community. And this is why where in Ephesians at the end it says, when each part is working properly, making what? The body grow, so so that it builds itself up in love. You see, not only the means, but the ends need to be changed. Because many times, and for some reason, especially in American Christianity, we have bought into this lie that you individually can be healthy, but your local church may not be healthy. And I was just like, I don't really understand how that the two work together. You know, as I think about that analogy again, I'm sorry about all the football analogies, but I told you that was my life. I remember, you know, playing my first Division I football game, my first couple of Division I football games. I'm at the University of North Texas, and I was playing, and I was just like, man, just so excited to be there. And I remember going out there, and each game I had, I mean, multiple sacks. I played defense. Multiple sacks, a sack, 10 tackles, a forced fumble, an interception. I was killing the game, right? First game was against Arizona State. We lost 52-7. The second week we played Texas A&M. We went there, man, again, 10 tackles, an interception. I mean, our double digits in tackles, interceptions, a sack, forced fumble. I mean, again, I had a great game. We lost 55-0. How foolish would it be for me to go and say, man, I'm killing it, y'all. I am good. I don't know what's wrong with the rest of you guys, but I'm great. But for some reason, we define health in that way. The rest, so we'll talk even about our own local church as, man, they're not good, they're unhealthy, and we'll talk about them in the second person or the third person, them, they, and we don't talk about it as we, us. You see, but it's ingrained and it's infiltrated in every little nook and cranny, because even if you look at the inductive Bible study method, what is the inductive Bible study method? It's three things that we say: observation, interpretation, application. What is observation? Observation basically asks the question, what does the text say? Right? Interpretation is, what does the text mean? Application is, how does it apply to me? I really believe we miss a crucial step in there. It is, what does the text say? What does it mean? But application first should be is, how does this apply to us? How does this apply to us? And then, how do I make the us that? So as I go into the game, I have to go and I ask the coach, how can I change my game to help the us be better on the field? And it's a totally different perspective as we go about. But this is what the very essence of Galatians passage, where it says, what is your community known by? The fruit of the Spirit. We'll interpret the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, patience, peace, and we'll just interpret it as individuals. But you see, the book was not written to the book. It wasn't the book of the Hadi or the book of you. It was the book up to the church in Galatia. And he's saying, is your church community, is your ecclesia known for its love, its joy, its peace, its patience, or is it known for the works of the flesh, the backbiting, the gossip? You see, if you notice in both things, you need other people in order to manifest them. So when we talk about this idea of disciple making, we need to recognize when Paul is saying that we all built up in love, it's not just asking you whether or not you are loving. He's asking whether or not your local church is loving. And if your local church is not loving, then there's a lack of health there. And we're not properly lined up. We're not properly lined up. You see, and this is why we have to take discipleship and can't continue to reduce it to mentorship. And we have to change both the means and the goal of disciple making. That if it's true that if it takes a village to raise a Christian, or a village to raise a child, that it takes a church to raise a Christian. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has given us the perfect example in the person and work of Jesus. That we, as a body, can come and we are built up, connected with him, doing our part to ultimately glorify the head and to spread his fame. You see, but that only comes when we fight for unity, fight for clarity, and fight for maturity. And that happens when we fight together. So if the gospel is real, let's show it both to ourselves and to the world. Let's put the display of the hope of the gospel in a tangible way by being the church, equipping the church to be the people of God in a particular location for His glory, for His name's sake. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the person and work of Jesus, for the example that you have given us in Him. Lord, for the fact that you have allowed us to see you, the fullness of God, to dwell in Him. Lord, I pray, Father God, as we seek to be the tangible expression of that love of the body, as the body of Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would teach us, Lord, how to submit ourselves to the unity of the Spirit, maintaining this hope that we have by mending one another for the sake of being one complete man, mature in you, manifested in love. Father, we know and recognize that we can't do this apart from the powerful work of your Spirit. We need you. Teach us to submit to you as we submit to one another. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.